Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 38 again. And the song which Hezekiah writes after he recovers from his sickness. And go to the heart of that song, which is in verse 17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Every part of these verses is related to the other. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Now this is taking us to the 8th century, you'll remember. And so far we've looked at Hezekiah as a reformer. And we've seen him in that light over 4 Sundays. Of course, in seeing him as a reformer, we've seen something about him as a man too. And we've noted how the writer of the Book of Kings and the chronicler both record him as a man who prospered, doing what was good and right and true in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord prospered him. But I want tonight to leave the reformer there. He began it on the first day, remember, of his first year. So it's an ongoing work of reformation that more or less continues right throughout his reign. And I want to turn with you to think about himself a little bit more, and his life of faith. And to do that, you leave the book of the Chronicles and you turn to the book of Kings and to the prophecy of Isaiah, because they deal more with Hezekiah the man, whereas Chronicles deals with Hezekiah the reformer. And as I mentioned before the reading, what we were reading tonight takes us to the 14th year of his reign. And it's in that 14th year that this sickness comes and the miraculous recovery from it. And I suppose to some extent it is that event by which Hezekiah is best known. Most people who know of Hezekiah in the Bible know him as the man who faced death, marvelously got an extension of 15 years to his life, and saw a marvelous miracle in connection with that too, when the sundial went back 10 degrees. Now, we don't know much about what the illness actually was, except that it made his body come out in a boil, obviously a serious running sore. And I don't know how long he had it, we're not told, but Isaiah the prophet was sent to tell him that he was going to die from it. But when Hezekiah prayed, Isaiah was literally turned round before he had left the court and told to go back in to Hezekiah and to tell him that by the third day he would actually recover. He would go up to offer worship in the temple and that he would have a full 15 years added on to his life. And at the same time, Isaiah oversaw a poultice which was administered to the boil, which was bringing Hezekiah more or less to death. Hezekiah asks for a sign that he will get these 15 years, or a sign that he will recover and then get the 15 years, and then he gets this marvelous sign, which is even noticed in Babylon. Something unusual in the heavens, and it makes a Babylonian embassy visit Hezekiah later. We'll see that another time. But he gets this miracle, and as a result, he writes this psalm. And this psalm is sung by him, and by the Levites whom he has appointed to oversee the singing. It is sung by them in the temple as long as Hezekiah himself lives. Interestingly, it is not a song that was incorporated into the canon of the Book of Psalms. But still, it was certainly sung in the temple as long as Hezekiah lived. Now, to understand what all this is about, and we want to do that. We want to know why the man is sick and why the man recovers and so on. And these are legitimate questions to ask. But to understand it, I think we need to understand something of the chronology. Because the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign is significant for another reason. It was in the same year that the Assyrians attacked Hezekiah for the first time. Now that's a historical fact that's recorded in the famous Taylor Prism. It's a hexagonal prism in which the Assyrian king records his conquests and his battles. You can visit it in the British Museum. And he mentions there his conquest of King Hezekiah and how Hezekiah had to pay him the tribute of silver and gold. And that is very clearly stated as being the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. Now, as they tell us to do the maths, if you do the maths, you'll discover this, that Hezekiah reigned 29 years. The last 15 were a miraculous extension. That means that in the 14th year of his reign, he was sick as well. So that tells us that the sickness and the Assyrian invasion came in the same year. Automatically, we ask ourselves, well, what is God telling us there? Or we say, or we ask, what is God telling Hezekiah there? Why, when Assyria invades, does he nearly die? And why does he miraculously recover? And the answer to that lies in this, that the Assyrian invasion is in two stages. First of all, they seize most of the towns of Judah, camp outside Jerusalem, and Hezekiah buys them off. Now you remember we read these three or four verses as our opening reading. Hezekiah stripped the gold and the silver from his own palace, and he stripped the gold from the house of the Lord. And he paid that over to the king of Assyria, and he tried to buy the peace. Now that didn't actually work, because just a short while afterwards, the same thing happened again. But this time God intervened, and 135,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain by the angel of the Lord, or the captain of the Lord of hosts, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He took vengeance on them, and 135,000 were slain in a night. Now, that defeat is not recorded on the Assyrian prism. And some people say, well, that incident never happened. But the fact is that Assyrian kings simply don't record their defeats. In fact, the only ancient kingdom that really records its defeats is the Hebrew kingdom. Because God's book is honest, God is truthful, God's people should be honest, and the defeats and the reverses are recorded in the scripture. But the Assyrians don't. That's why you have the first battle, but you don't have the second. They simply don't record that 135,000 were slain without a sword being unsheathed in the Israelite army. They don't recall that a mysterious force was let loose amongst them and they perished in a night. It is simply silent. But God's word is not silent about it. It was Christ who did it. It was a work of God. And so it is recorded for us in the Bible. So the Bible is telling us that there's a connection between his illness and the invasion. And in fact, verse 6 tells us that. Notice that Isaiah says, this is the message from God, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So what's the connection? Why does the man get sick when the Assyrians are invading? The simple answer to that is this. His sickness is a chastisement from God. It's a chastisement to correct him where he went wrong. And when that correction has done its work, Hezekiah will be strong to meet the Assyrians properly second time around. Now God is gracious and merciful. And whenever a reverse comes, and whenever a sickness comes, it's a good time to reflect, to ask questions especially of God. We should consider things like that as wilderness experiences, where God is drawing us aside and God is telling us something. Perhaps communicating something about the past, perhaps preparing us for something that lies in the future. One thing sure, any laying aside is a time when God draws near and is speaking personally to you. For example, you have that great text in Hosea, "I will allure her into the wilderness and I will speak comfortably to her." And that word "comfortably" doesn't convey necessarily what it conveys in the English. Well, if you're to strip the English word into "come" and "fort," you'll realize it has something to do with fortification and with strength. And really, the root meaning of comfort in English itself is to fortify. It's to empower, not simply to give some kind of assurance, but to strengthen. So, "I will speak comfortably." When God draws us aside, he is doing something. He is fixing us spiritually. And that is precisely what was happening to Hezekiah. So he's going to learn an important lesson about faith, and I hope and pray that we'll learn it tonight as well. Now that raises the question, what is it that went wrong? Hezekiah, the godly man who prospers in everything he sets his hand to. Well, they say a week is a long time in politics. 14 years is a long time to be on the throne. 14 years is a long time to be successful. Many changes happen in 14 years. Are you the same person today, spiritually, as you were 14 years ago? I'll wager you've had your ups and your downs. You've probably gone exceedingly high sometimes and fallen exceedingly low sometimes too. The fact is that by his 14th year, Hezekiah obviously was not the man he was. And that's revealed in a crisis moment. And that's normally, again, the way things work. Sometimes you can't tell yourself that you're dead until a crisis comes. And the crisis discovers what you are, brings it out into the open. And it's just as well in that sense that God sends these crises, because he is fixing us in them. Now, it doesn't feel like it at the time. I mean, you will have your complaints and your protestations to God that this thing is too hard for me to bear. Like Cain himself said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." But the people of God can feel the same thing too. "I can't take this trial. It's too heavy for my back. It's breaking my faith. I cannot go on with it." But God is not breaking. He is making. He is creating and not destroying. And that's what was happening with Hezekiah too. Now, I'm not saying he backslid for 14 years. Far from it. But what we do know is that he must have begun at some point before this. It's interesting that when you read David's life, you'll find that 2 Samuel 11 opens with a backsliding David, who is at home when he should have been at war, who is sleeping in his bed and idling around his balcony when he ought to have been armed and doing the work of the kingdom, and his eye falls on a woman who is bathing, and the rest of his life was never the same again. That didn't just happen in a moment. Yes, it did. In a sense, yes, it did. But the people who are overtaken in that kind of way are the people who are open to be overtaken in that kind of way. It's interesting that when Joseph was suddenly faced with a similar temptation by the beautiful wife of Potiphar, he was able to respond with strength. That's because he simply was strong at the time. If you're not, you won't. And sadly, what happened to David, and these indicators at the beginning of the chapter are there, is that somehow he had just slipped away, perhaps in the previous year, because the previous chapter has him doing things like bringing Mephibosheth up to the king's table, showing kindness, and conquering others. And then you have him like this. So it's a process, yes, but it's a process that can happen quickly. 2 months of carelessness can leave you in a perilous position. 6 months, definitely so. And if your life has been relatively prayerless, not really much in fellowship, going cold and going on with life, you'll be in a weak position. Hezekiah was too, and so God exposes it. See, the tragedy is sometimes that you can think you're doing all right. Like the emperor with his new clothes, you can think you're wearing a beautiful spiritual garment. But perhaps others can see your weakness. Others can penetrate it. And God wants you to know that you're just wearing no clothes. You have no armor. You are spiritually weak. And so it's just as well that he sends something to bring that to the fore. He knows us psychologically and spiritually, and we need shaking. We need crisis events. We need things that make us look at ourselves and see us for what we really are, because we have an incredible capacity to bluff ourselves and to try and bluff others too. So then, he has been declining. Now, the interesting thing in a way is this, that Assyria comes because Hezekiah had provoked them. Now, I don't mean that in a negative way, I mean it in a positive way. When Hezekiah was strong, he shook off the Assyrian yoke. His father had been pro-Assyrian, and he brought Judah into a subordinate relationship to Assyria, paying a heavy tribute and learning Assyrian forms of worship too, interestingly enough. Because if you read 2 Kings 16, you'll notice that Hezekiah's father, the king, on his visits to Assyria, noticed an altar which he really liked. And he had a similar altar built in the house of the Lord for the worship of Jehovah. Remember the golden rule? The worship of idols always begins by a corrupted worship of Jehovah. That is how idolatry always begins. So he introduced the Assyrian altar of Damascus into Judah, and that became a real stumbling block. And it led to the complete corruption of the temple that Hezekiah had to deal with when he came to the throne. You know, when Hezekiah came to the throne, he said, no more tributary payments to Assyria. He was strong in the Lord. But by the time Assyria got round to dealing with that, Hezekiah has weakened. Now, your history books again will tell you that the Assyrians were taken up for a long time with people to the east. So they didn't bother at that point with Hezekiah and sorting him out. But as soon as they were finished with the people in the east, they turned west and dealt with Hezekiah. And by the time the trouble came, Hezekiah wasn't ready. Now, you could stir up a nest by your faithfulness, but perhaps when the opposition comes, you might not be ready for it. I mean, the warning is crystal clear all the time. Be ready, watch and pray. Isn't that what Jesus said to the disciples? Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. Here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there is peace and quiet, but there's a band of soldiers and hell is about to break loose, and you're fast asleep. And the fact is that life may be comfortable enough for you and me today. Tomorrow, hell may be let loose in your portion. Hell loose in your family or in your community, in the church, and we're simply not ready. It finds us weak and exposed, unable really to turn to the Lord or to respond to the crisis in the way that we should. What does Hezekiah do when Jerusalem is surrounded? He does the wrong thing. It's almost impossible to read the thing without gasping in surprise and shock. The reformer suddenly says to the king of Assyria, I have faulted. Here, take it all. Take the gold, take the silver. Here, I'll strip off from the Lord's house the paneling of gold that I put in it. Here you are. Go back home and please leave us in peace. Is that the response God wanted? No. It most certainly is not. He tried to buy him off. Now, let me say three things about that. In the first place, it's stupid. And he should know that. You never trust an untrustworthy person. If a person lies and breaks his promises, then don't listen to the next promise that that person makes, until that person repents of a broken promise. It doesn't make sense for a person to break his word and then say, trust me when I say this. Here comes Sennacherib, and here comes this almighty weight of gold and silver, and Sennacherib says, okay, you give me this, and I'll leave you alone. Now, if you're foolish enough to give it as a man of God, then don't be surprised if Sennacherib comes back. And he does. So don't trust an untrustworthy person. And let me say to you sometimes that those who profess the name of the Lord are sometimes foolish in this matter. You think that perhaps there is something Christian about being gullible. It's not Christian to be gullible. If you discern untrustworthiness, then don't put your trust in such a person. Period. Learn that lesson. So what he did was simply stupid. The second thing about it is that it is very unspiritual. That should obviously follow from the first anyway. But it's worth highlighting as a thing in itself. It was an unspiritual thing he did. To highlight how precisely, let's think for a moment about how Hezekiah responded the second time the Assyrians came. Now, by that time he had learned his lesson. He had been chastised, he had been sick, and he had recovered. What does he do that time? He takes the threatenings to God and he prays over them. He asks Isaiah the prophet to pray for him. He calls himself upon the name of the living God. And he prepares and defends his kingdom. And he calls on his people to say, however prepared we are for our defense, it'll be nothing unless God intervenes and empowers us. So he prays and he keeps his gunpowder dry. And he asks and he begs and he pleads with God to help. But he doesn't cave in. And he doesn't do an unspiritual deal which brings the wrath of God upon him. He's learned his lesson. He's not going to do that again. So it's an unspiritual thing. And you see, the reason he does a thing like that is because he has become self-reliant. Cursed self-reliance. It's easy to become self-reliant, I suppose, when you've been a successful king for 14 years. But self-reliance is always an ugly thing. And little by little, the devil will get you to that place. He wants you to stop praying and to believe in the tremendous power of your own mind and your own thought. It's an ugly thing, that. Human wisdom. How we exalt it. How we can exalt it in the church. How we can exalt rationalistic procedures. Human deals. Human stratagems. When God wants us simply to bow at his footstool and to do his will. Spurgeon once said that it's hard to carry a full cup without spilling it. And when you're successful and when all is going well, it's easy to become self-reliant. Obviously, Hezekiah did. He thought he could sort out the situation. Do you think you can sort out your own life? The life of your family? Your daughter's troubles? Your son's troubles? Do you think you can do it by applying your own power of thought to it? When God says to deal with a thing this way, do you think you can deal with it better that way? Do we think as churches we can do that? When trouble comes into a church, when unbelief is preached and taught, do we take the pious attitude which says, well, let's leave it to the Lord, when God says, deal with it yourself? Because when we don't deal with it ourselves, it multiplies and it grows and it takes over. And God says, here, have more of it. Do you like your teachers so much, your false teachers, that you don't discipline? Here, have 20 of them. Here, have 30 of them. Here, have 40 of them. Until you're so sick of them that you at last will really cry to the Lord and deal with the matter. You see, we will always substitute our own wisdom for every problem we have until we learn our need to trust God and rely on his wisdom. And the sign of that is prayer. The sign of everything is prayer. The sign of real spiritual life is prayer. Asking God to help and doing God's will. So God decides to deal with Hezekiah and he gives him a sickness. And as I said at the beginning, well, David once said, he said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And Hezekiah doesn't just get sick. He's awfully sick. And he's got an excruciating running boil. that is probably the sign to him of a terrible plague. He's conscious that it may mean death. But one thing sure, he knows it when Isaiah strides in his door and tells him that he's going to die. He's going to die. Set your house in order, for you will surely die. Now that's a hard message to give. It's a hard message for a doctor to tell a patient that they're terminally ill. It's a hard message, perhaps, if a minister is told to give that message to somebody else. But you know, it's always best to know you're dying. It's always best to know. After all, Isaiah told him. There's a sense in which that's a pattern for us too. You'll meet no greater event in your life than your death. And it's best to be aware of it and to think about it. And I've often wondered if it's best sometimes to tell people that they are terminally ill, or that all things being equal, they only have a few weeks to live. But I think the more you think about it, the more you think, yes, it's right. It's good for a person to know. As they say, it concentrates the mind wonderfully. Because if you're not ready for death, surely the knowledge that it's coming should help you prepare for it. And to be ignorant of that event, when I should really know its imminence, is no kindness, ultimately. If I know it's coming, it's best to pray. And it's best to get ready. Because that's what Isaiah said. He said, set your house in order. Now I suppose we could take that in the sense of make arrangements for your succession. At this point, Hezekiah has no son. Just put your affairs in order. But we take it in the general sense too, don't we? And we take it in the spiritual sense. Put the house of your soul in order. Get your affairs right with God. Do business with the Lord God Almighty, in whose presence you're just about to find yourself, and before whose judgment seat you will stand. Set your house in order, for you must surely die. And at the end of the day, that's a reality anyway. I mean, whether we're terminally ill or not doesn't matter. Of course, there's a sense in which we all are. I remember going to see someone in hospital, and we were talking about that, and, you know, the man said, well, we're all terminally ill. We're all terminally ill. We all are. And in that sense, the voice of God is coming to you from here and saying, set your house in order, for you will surely die. Might not be a day or two, but you will, and you must set your house in order. It's a hard message to give. It's a hard message to receive, too, when you hear it. Hezekiah is conscious that he has no son. He's conscious that he's still a young man himself. He's only 39 years of age. And he's conscious that the Reformation in some sense may be bound up with himself. And he asks God to spare his life. And it's interesting that that's what he does. He turns his face to the wall, we're told. And he prays. Now, some people have asked, why does he turn his face to the wall? I think the short and simple answer to that is because there's not much else he can do. He's obviously lying seriously sick in bed. And turning to the wall is a sign that he says, I don't really want the input of anybody else just now. I really need the face of God. I need God's answer and I need God's intervention. And it's me and the wall is a way of saying it's me and God. So whoever comes in and whoever brings food, they're not welcome to stay long. He wants an answer from God. And I'm sure you know what that's like yourself too. Because God sends experiences that make us pray. And sometimes they have to be painful before we pray. And you know that. As a Christian, you know that. That there have been times in your life when God has had to get a hold of you in order just to make you pray. You would have thought that less than what God gave you would make you pray. But you sometimes discover, no, it would not make me pray. God gives me precisely what I need to make me pray. And Hezekiah, the successful king and the great reformer, who has suddenly become the sleepy Christian needs to be brought face to face with imminent death before he learns to pray. But one way or another, God will get his people back on their knees. I will be sought for by Israel for this, God says. When he speaks of a great national revival that was to sweep through the nation, he says, I will be asked for concerning this. I will bring my people to that situation where they want this before I give it. And we talk of national renewal, and we talk of revived churches, and we talk of church union, and we want to see so many things. But we all wish to see it without prayer. And perhaps we all wish to see it by the strength of our own arm and by the power of our own reasoning and ingenuity. But either God does it or it won't be done. Every single union that is not in the name of Christ will be doomed and it will perish. It is God that must have the glory. You wish to enter yourself into the kingdom of heaven. It must cost you something too to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And God is bringing that cost before you. Cost, cost. Yes, Christ is free. But yes, it costs. It costs. And Hezekiah discovers that there's a cost to be paid to come back into a relationship with God. Now his prayer is to live. And he says, remember how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and done what is good in your sight. And he weeps bitterly. That's not all he prays. I mean, he tells us in the rest of the chapter all he prays. But he sums it up like that. Or, better to say, he finishes it off like that. I want to live. It's natural to want to live. Especially when you're just in your 30s or 40s or what have you. But you always need to ask yourself, why do you want to live? Maybe natural, yes, but is it spiritual? Paul said, for me to live is Christ. To die, he says, for me is a gain. But to stay in this world right now is more needful for you, Philippians. And so his prayer to God is that God would spare him, even for a time, for a short time. So why does he want to live? He wants to live for other people's sake. Simple as that. If you're to ask Paul, Paul would say, it's better for me to go to heaven. But it's not better for you that I go to heaven right now. So he says, I'll pray to stay. David, of course, prayed too to live on. His powerful argument before God was this, will the grave praise you, he says. My bones silent in the grave, will they praise you? That was a powerful prayer too. You'll notice David's desire there is that he live for God's sake here. Yes, of course he would live for God's sake in heaven. Yes, he would praise God in the heavens above. But he's looking at the earth right now and he says, I want to live in the earth now for your praise and for your glory. I want my lips to teach the word. I want my lips to sing your psalms, which I have written. I want to praise you in the flesh. Notice, there is something about that that isn't simply selfish. It is God-centered. It is even, if you like, other-centered rather than self-centered. Why does Hezekiah want to live? Why does he want to live? Well, he doesn't have an heir. There is no king from his own loins. They are surrounded by the Syrian army who is just at the gates of Jerusalem. And I'm sure he wants to live for that reason. And you make sure that you want to live for that reason too. What value is your life without God? What is it? I mean, you're here tonight unconverted. I want to ask you, what is the value of your life tonight without God? Why do you live? You may make it as altruistic or as other-centered as you wish and say, well, I want to live for the sake of others. And that's good and perhaps more noble than saying merely to live for the sake of myself. But have you come yet to the position where you want to live for God's sake? Where you want your life and breath to be just for God's sake? You want to exist in your sphere of labor, work, recreation in your home for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the work of God, for the glory of his kingdom. Can you say that to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? But if I need to stay for your sake, so be it, I'll stay. That's the spiritual plane you should inhabit, and me with you. To me, to live, is Christ. Is it? Can you sum up your life like that? My life? Christ. Christ, that is what it's about. But of course, he writes this song afterwards to tell us how he prayed and how he felt. And you'll notice that from verse 10 through to verse 14, he describes his feelings about dying. And he's conscious that God is crushing him and breaking his bones as he's praying. In verse 13, I have considered until morning like a lion. He breaks my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me, he says. And he's felt, and he's been praying this loosely before the message of his death ever came. In other words, when he had his sickness, he was praying, asking God, perhaps, what's this for, or will you not heal me? But he's praying, and he knows that God is crushing him. You feel like that yourself. You don't need to be sick to feel that. But sometimes you can be led by God in such a way in your life that you feel God is crushing you right now. Crushing you. In fact, there's nothing wrong with you spiritually, but you feel like your bones are being crushed up. Psalm 32, the life, my moisture, my life sap and energy is being taken away from me. I am under the hand of God, and God is teaching me something here in this bitter isolation and in this hard situation. God is teaching me what I don't know yet. But for a chastisement to be a chastisement, you must learn the lesson. What's the point of slapping your child unless you tell the child what the point is? If the child turns round and realizes he's been slapped, but there's no accompanying reason, what's the point? When God chastises, he'll make the point known, all right. And so he makes the point known to Hezekiah too. But Hezekiah tells how he feels. And he tells how he prays in verse 14. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. Isn't that interesting? He looks back at his prayers like the song of a bird. And I think the idea that's conveyed is that he didn't really think much of his own prayers at the time. But perhaps the prayers that you pray best and most real and most sincere are the ones that you wouldn't think much of at the time. God wants a sincere heart and he wants a sincere prayer. It doesn't matter to him whether it's a minute long or 15 minutes long. He wants it true and earnest and passionate and real. That's what God wants all the time. He thought, I chattered like a crane, like a corncrake. It's translated in the Authorized Version, or a swallow. I chattered and I mourned like a dove. But in verse 15, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he has done it. He has healed me, and I'll now walk carefully all my years in not for, I think would be better, for the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live. It is these spiritual experiences that constitute life in the soul, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. You will restore me. And you will make me live. And then these great words, indeed it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. I know you could easily panic and think I'm now just coming to my text. That's not really the way this has worked at all. Really, the sermon is simply designed to show what these things are about. So let me just in 2 or 3 minutes just reverse this order and show you how beautiful it actually is. You have given me peace instead of bitterness. You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption because you have cast all my sins behind your back. Start at the end. You have cast my sins behind your back. That's what Hezekiah feels when the poultice does its work. Now, it's interesting, you see, that Hezekiah applied a poultice. God used that means to bring about the cure. It's a reminder to us that God is the healer, even when it's a pill that you take. We distinguish between what's called spiritual healing and natural healing, but I'm not sure on what basis we should make that distinction. God heals, whether a poultice is used or not. I mean, God could have healed without a poultice, but God heals through a poultice. There may have been more in the healing than the poultice. Doesn't matter. God heals. But Hezekiah sees in this an image of his sins being cast behind God's back. His sickness to him becomes an image of his sin. And his health is an image of spiritual restoration. And he's right to see it like that. Why was the man sick? I'm not saying this is why everybody's sick all the time, but why was that man sick? Because he was a sinner. And his sickness was representative of his backslidden condition. He may not have thought much about it, but God says, you're sick, 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 like a dead man. In fact, that's interestingly the expression that Hezekiah used to him in the Hebrew. He didn't say to him, you shall surely die. You are surely a dead man, is the literal translation in the Hebrew. A dead man. And that was almost reflective of how he was anyway. And in his healing, he sees an image of forgiveness and spiritual renewal. I mean, that's what happened when you came to Christ, was it not? That your sins were cast behind God's back. You know, in the Bible, sometimes, like Psalm 51, we're told of sins being in front of God's face. Psalm 90 has the same idea of sins before God's face. That means that God's looking at them and God's dealing with them. Whether it's in the way of punishment or discipline or chastisement, they're in front of God's face. And maybe your sins are in front of God's face just now. But then what happens when you become a Christian is that they are cast behind God's back. They're forgotten. He doesn't look at them. And the same thing happens as a Christian. When your chastisement is finished, you get a vision of those sins being cast behind God's back. Hezekiah sees new spiritual life. And it's a wonderful thing when an experience comes into your life that signals a new beginning from God. A new beginning from God. It's marvelous. I often say that the Christian life is full of new beginnings, and praise God for that. It's not just the new birth, it's the new rebirth and the re-rebirth. There are lots of new beginnings with God. You have cast my sins behind your back. And he says, you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have loved my soul out of the pit. Now, the pit of corruption immediately here is the grave. But the use of the word Sheol reminds us, and the use of the word corruption reminds us that there's something deeper in Hezekiah's mind too. He doesn't just see a deliverance from death, he sees a deliverance from hell. One reminds him of the other. You're saving me from death right now is an image to me of the hell from which you have spared me. And which I would end up in were it not for your grace restraining me and bringing me back. Praise God for that. And it's your love that's done it. The expression in the Hebrew is graphic. You have loved my soul out of the pit. Not just drawn it up, but loved it out. How much that puts the whole thing into the context of the love of God. You were loved out. It was love that took you out every step of the way. Hezekiah is conscious of that. You know, when a sinner comes back to God, when a Christian comes back from backsliding, there is a really full sense of thankfulness, of real gratitude to God. I remember one Christian who had become sadly enslaved to drink after professing the name of the Lord, and got caught in the grip of it, and was re-delivered out of it. That man was brim full of thankfulness, and brim full of the humility that we thought of in the morning too. He had a new vision of the mercy and loving kindness of God. Love, you have loved my soul out of the pit. And he says, last, verse 17, the beginning of it, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. It was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. And that's a good thing too. God sometimes deals bitterly with you. Do you remember Miriam, Naomi wanted to be called Miriam because she said, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And that's a reference to her sojourn in Moab when her husband died and her sons-in-law died. And she went to Moab for a better life. She went to Moab for a better life. That's the irony of the whole thing. And she came out of it and she said, "That the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." But who was beside her but Ruth the Moabitess? And who was she but the great-grandmother of David, the king of Israel? Yes, God dealt bitterly with her, but it was for her ultimate peace and for the peace of Israel that he did. And I want you to remember that every time you drink bitter water and affliction and chastisement, it's for your peace. And you will come to this point in your spiritual life where you'll say, "I am glad for that cup of bitterness that God gave me to drink, because I know have peace in my soul." So to put all this right back where we started, and to prepare us for the next time, the Assyrians came and Hezekiah messed it up badly. God brings him low and teaches him, revives him spiritually, because the Assyrians are coming back and they mean business and they're not going to be bought off. But this time, God's man is ready to face them. Shouldn't we thank God, friends, for the way he works? The way he uses even our sins and turns everything around to make his own work absolutely glorious. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we have frequent need of correction. Need of chastising, sometimes seriously. But we praise and bless you that all our bitterness is with a view to our peace. And we bless you for the peace that you bring. And help us to preserve that peace and not to be so foolish as to wander and to become cold. Keep us warm and keep us following you. Help us to remember that whatever the devil promises, and whatever sweetness appears to be attached to sin, there is always a sting in its tail. The real sweetness is in you, and in your word, which is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.